Now, you might be wondering what this has to do with Leviticus 1, but I just want to highlight a couple of lines from this. I've learned this little clicker takes a minute to ignite. There we go. Notice in particular these lines. It's always good for us to remember that Christ came first in fulfillment of the will of his Father. Easter is not about us, at least not only about us. At its core, it's about God the Son fulfilling the wishes of God the Father in perfection. And I thought that was a good reminder for me when I received this from Leighton, because we often think about the benefit to us, that the Lord came from heaven to the earth to save us and to give us a future with God. Indeed, he did. But from God's perspective, there was much more to it. From God's perspective, the Lord came down and fulfilled the Father's will. He did what God was asking him to do, God the Father. And God looked down and saw the sacrifice of the Lord on the cross at Calvary in a very different way than you and I would see it. And I thought Leighton brought that out very well in this little newsletter that he sent out. It's something we can think about at Easter, but it's something we can think about when we think about the cross generally. And it's not just all about us. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ did in obedience to his Father, to satisfy his Father's will and to do his Father's work. I'm going to come back to that in just a few minutes. Actually, we'll come back to it again at the end of the message, and we'll have a few more thoughts about that. Leviticus chapter 1, and if you have your Bibles, you might turn to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus, as a book, covers a period of time chronologically, which is about a month. It's about a month in duration. We heard some things about the Pentateuch last week, five books of Moses, and the beginning of our scripture. The book of Genesis covers a time span of over 2,000 years. And the book of Exodus spans 350 years, but when we come to the book of Leviticus, there are events that are described there that took place over the span of just about a month, no more. And so it focuses down, it zeroes in. We come to Numbers, and we pick up from Mount Sinai, and the children of Israel travel through the wilderness, and over a period of 40 years, or maybe more accurately, 38 years, we find the book of Numbers giving us a little history of things that happen. But Leviticus is more focused in on things that happen specifically. Turn back one page. If you're in Leviticus, turn back one page to Exodus chapter 40. And what happened in the book of Exodus, in the last half of the book of Exodus, is that Moses, of course, was up on the mountain with God. He received the instructions about the construction of the tabernacle. We read that he was up on the mountain with God over a period of 80 days, two periods of 40 days each. And then he came down from the mountain and passed along instructions to the people. Over the span of about a year or less than a year, they gathered what was needed for the construction of the tabernacle. And the Lord enabled gifted craftsmen and guided them in the construction of the tabernacle. He encouraged the hearts of the people to give the materials that were required for the construction of the tabernacle. And for a period of probably about 7 months, they were very active and very busy putting together this tabernacle at the foot of Mount Sinai. And in the last chapters of the book of Exodus, we have the account of the work going on and how it was all coming together. And in verse 33 of chapter 40, we read, "And he," that is Moses, "raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and he hung the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work." We might think, good, all is ready now. All is ready for the worship of God. All is ready for the life of the nation of Israel to begin in a whole new way. "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And now we come to the book of Leviticus. We might think all is ready, but we learn as we enter the book of Leviticus that there were still two things needed. Two things were still required before the worship of the Lord in the tabernacle could begin. The first, we read about in the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus. The Lord wanted to elaborate on how the worship was to take place, how the sacrifices were to be offered, all that was to go on in the court of that tabernacle in the worship of God. And then the other thing that was still needed was the ordination, if you would, or the consecration of the priests. And we'll get to that in Leviticus 8 and 9. And these things still had to take place before worship could begin in the tabernacle and on that altar. When we open up the book of Leviticus, let's just read verses 1 and 2 together. "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring an offering of the livestock, of the herd, or of the flock.'" I want to just pause there for a minute and think about a couple of things that we read in these two verses. First, we read that the Lord called to Moses, and I just want to pause to mention that my understanding is, I've read that the Hebrew scriptures actually entitle this book based on the words, "and he called." We have it titled Leviticus, but the Hebrew inscription over this book is, "and he called," "and he called." The Lord called to Moses. I also want to pause here, and I might get off on a bit of a tangent, but I want to pause here for a minute to think about this fact that the Lord spoke to Moses. Brian mentioned last week that we find this repeatedly through Leviticus and through the Pentateuch in general. The Lord spoke to Moses. Over and over again, we find the Lord spoke to Moses. Here, we find the Lord speaking to Moses in a new way. The Lord called to him from the tabernacle of meeting. And the Lord met with Moses there in the tabernacle of meeting. When the Lord first spoke to Moses, you might remember it began at a burning bush. And the Lord spoke to Moses from the burning bush. But the bulk of instruction that Moses received to the Lord, I would suggest to you, came really, we could see that it started there at Mount Sinai. The Lord had spoken to Moses in various ways in bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, for sure. But there at Mount Sinai, remember that God met with the people of Israel. In chapter 20 of the book of Exodus, we have the giving of the Ten Commandments, and God called the people to Mount Sinai. Moses was there at the foot of the mountain with the people, and God spoke down in thunderous voice to the people of Israel and gave them the Ten Commandments. Now, at Sunday school, I learned that the Ten Commandments came to the children of Israel in two stone tablets. But I've learned that that happened later, actually. I think the scripture is clear that initially the commandments of God came from a voice from heaven at Mount Sinai as he uttered those commandments to the children of Israel at the foot of the mountain, and the people were scared out of their shoes. They shook in their boots. Scripture records that they pled with Moses and said, "Don't let us hear this voice anymore. We can't bear up under it or we're going to die. You go, Moses, and speak to God and bring the message to us. And that's exactly what happened. Moses went up on the mountain and God began to speak with him. He spoke with him on the mountain. He elaborated much to Moses on the mountain, at the foot of the mountain and up on the mountain. Most of what we read about in the book of Exodus that God conveyed to Moses on the mountain that we know about had to do with the construction of this tabernacle. But there were many laws and rules that the Lord conveyed to Moses. I stand to be corrected, but I don't believe there is anyone else that is said in Scripture to have spoken to God face to face, as it says of Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses face to face. Moses' brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, were confronted by God at one point and said, "Don't criticize Moses, my servant. There's no one else that I speak to face the way I speak with Moses." God spoke to Moses up on the mountain. And then we find an interesting thing, and I know that we are going to get to Leviticus, but we just want to go back for a minute to Exodus 33. Turn back a few pages to Exodus 33. Moses came down from the mountain and corrected things that were going wrong among the people. But in verse 7 of chapter 33, we read this: Moses's tent, and he pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. Interesting, that's the same name that is used a little bit later with regard to the tabernacle that we currently think about. This is clearly not a reference to the traditional tabernacle that we think about. This occurs before the tabernacle was ever constructed. It was Moses' tent, called the Tabernacle of Meeting, and it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle, the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. The Lord talked with Moses. Up on the mountain, the Lord talked with Moses face to face. Here in this tent he'd set outside the camp, he talked to Moses, and the people watched as the cloud came down and descended over his tent. People stood and watched as Moses went in. His face glowed. When he came out of the tent, he put a veil over his face to conceal it. We read this line in Leviticus that the Lord called to Moses and the Lord spoke to Moses. And we might read it quickly, but it's an amazing thing. It is something that happened. It does not happen to anyone else in this way. The Lord spoke to Moses. We read this, that we read it just a minute ago in a few verses before this. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses could not enter the tabernacle because of the glory of the Lord that filled the tabernacle. But now, I assume this is perhaps days later, Moses goes to the tabernacle, and the Lord speaks to him from the tabernacle. We're going to learn in Leviticus that not just anyone could enter the tabernacle. I don't know where Moses met the Lord in the tabernacle. It doesn't say that he went into the Holy of Holies. I don't know where Moses met the Lord in the tabernacle, but we learn later that only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year, and only with blood. But Moses went into the tabernacle, and the Lord spoke with Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 18, one long passage, says this: as Moses stands at the shore of the Jordan 40 years later, after the event that we read out in Leviticus, the Lord speaks again through Moses, and Moses gives this message to the children of Israel as they're waiting to cross into the promised land. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you will hear, according to the desired, all you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. He's referring back to Sinai. Mount Sinai, when the Lord came down in fire on the mountain, and the people said, don't let us hear this voice anymore. They said, you go speak to the Lord. Now the Lord says what they asked is right. Verse 17, the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, like you, from among their brethren. And I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So we see Moses as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is going to be another prophet, the Lord says, like you, who will speak to my people. In what way was Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ alike? Well, in the context, they were alike in the fact that God spoke to the people through the Lord Jesus Christ as he spoke to the people through Moses. The Lord spoke with Moses face to face, and he gave him a message from himself. In these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ. We read these words in Leviticus chapter 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, and it's an amazing thing that he did. Now we know the Lord spoke to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's get on with this and go to the key words. I want to think about some key words that come out in Leviticus chapter 1, and in fact throughout Leviticus. Look at verse 2, where we have the word offering. The word offering is used 248 times in the book of Leviticus. 248 times in the book of Leviticus, the word offering. We're going to think about it through most of the rest of the time we have together here tonight. Then I'm going to speak briefly about the word blood. Brian mentioned it last week. Verse 5, we have the word blood. And then we have the word atonement in verse 4. These are important words relative not just to this offering in chapter 1 and not just to the offerings in the first five chapters, but with regard to the book and with regard to the word of God as a whole. In verse 9, we have this expression, a sweet aroma to the Lord. It's repeated again in verse 13 and again in verse 17. I'm going to read this chapter. I don't have time to cover everything that we'd like to, but I'm going to read the chapter. It's important to read God's word. So we'll read beginning in verse 3. I've read verses 1 and 2 already. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. He shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash his entrails and its legs with water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. I'm going to stop there for the sake of time. The chapter goes on to talk about a similar procedure that's to happen with regard to flocks. First part is about bull. Second part is about sheep or goats. And then there's at the end of the chapter another section if the offering is bird. And instructions are similar, a little different for each of them, but similar for each of these. All of the offerings that we have in the Word of God presented in these five chapters are pictures of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. They aren't images of five different sacrifices. They are rather five aspects of pictures of Christ's coming sacrifice. And they're typical of things that would happen when the Lord Jesus Christ offering himself as an offering. We get this clearly in the pages of the New Testament, and Brian gave us a number of examples of that, passages in the New Testament that confirm for us that these offerings are types of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And so they each represent something different about Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Four of these offerings involve sacrifice of animals. One of them involves the sacrifice only of grain or fruit. That's the second one, the grain offering or a meal offering or meat offering. And Leviticus is not the first reference to these offerings. You might think that here we're introduced to a bunch of offerings. No, we're not actually introduced to them here. We're introduced to them, at least four of the five are introduced to us earlier in the book of Genesis. In fact, even in the book of Job, we read of burnt offerings, for example. We read of these offerings early on. But what was their purpose? What is the point of each of these offerings? What is it that they are demonstrating or accomplishing? Or what is their function? The last three we can get a pretty good idea because of their names, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. You can get some idea what they're about, but what is the burnt offering for? What is the grain offering for? What is its purpose? We'll look into that in just a little bit. I have heard, and probably have heard this as well, that in Inuktitut, in the language Inuktitut, there are a variety of many different words to describe snow. Many different words for snow. Now, if you've heard that, I've heard that before. I can see that probably makes sense. What I have learned, and I'm almost embarrassed to say I didn't really realize this until about 2 weeks ago, is that in the Hebrew language, there are multiple words that are used in the Hebrew language, which we have translated in English as offering. Offering. There's at least 13 that I came up upon very quickly that are translated as offering. And here are actually five of them on the screen in front of us. In English, burnt offering, grain offering, peace offering, sin offering, trespass offering. In Hebrew, burnt offering is one word, not two. Grain offering is one word, peace offering is one word, not two. And so the burnt offering is the word ola. Grain offering, minha, and so on. You can read different Hebrew words there that are use the burnt offering, one that we have in chapter 1 before us. We read it 289 times in the scripture, in the Old Testament scriptures. It comes out a number of times in our passage. We read it, and you'll see it, for example, in verse 3. His offering is a burnt sacrifice. The words burnt sacrifice are this word ola, burnt offering. It refers to something that is given to God, and it has the idea of ascent, rising up to God. The burnt offering, the grain offering. This is a meat offering, sometimes called, but it's actually grain or produce of the ground. We read of it first in Genesis chapter 4. And we see Cain and Abel offering. First mention of an offering is this word. Mean a grain offering is sometimes used as to indicate a tribute or a present, but we find it frequently, and we found it in Genesis chapter 29. The burnt offering, the first offering in the list, was introduced in Genesis as well. When Moses was up on the mountain, the Lord introduced this offering and gave instructions about it. Similarly, the grain offering gave instructions about it in Exodus, and the peace offering. Same way we read about it in Exodus. We find a peace offering mentioned in chapter 3 in verse 1, a sacrifice of a peace offering, a different word altogether. And so each of these different offerings are in fact different words in the Hebrew language and have different connotations, just on the definitions of the word sin offering is the same actual word that is used for sin generally. It's sin and sin offering. It's only in the context that you come to understand whether you're talking about a sin offering or about sin. But there's more. There's more references to offerings. Look at verse 3 that we read together, actually in verse 2. When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, the word offering there that we first read of in this chapter, in fact, this is the first mention of it in Scripture, the word there is a general word for offering, meaning something that is brought near the offer, brought near the altar. And so there is an offering of burnt sacrifice, an offering of a olah. In chapter 2, there is an offering of a grain offering. In chapter 3, there is an offering of a different type of offering. So the word offering here is a different word altogether, referring to something that is brought near to the altar. It means to approach or to offer. And it's the same word, actually, that we find in the New Testament, where the Hebrew word is transliterated into the Greek of the New Testament. In fact, the same way that it's transliterated into our English versions. He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandments of God," the Lord reprimanding the Pharisees, "that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses his father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother." This word korban is the word offering that we read here in Hebrew in chapter 1 and verse 2. Korban. And it just refers to an offering that is committed to the Lord. We have other words. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Chapter 3 starts out, "If his offering is a sacrifice..." The word sacrifice is another similar word, sometimes translated as offering, here translated as sacrifice. A different Hebrew word, a word that refers to the slaughtering of an animal, the killing of an animal. So that is the meaning of that word. It is translated as sacrifice or offering. We have in verse 9 of chapter 1, "that he shall wash his entrails and legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice," or that is a burnt offering, "an offering made by fire." This little expression, "an offering made by fire," is one word in Hebrew, word isa. I don't claim to be able to pronounce Hebrew, but that's the word. And it generally refers to anything that is going to be consumed by fire. It's that type of offering. We have other offerings. We have the heave offering, chapter 7, verse 14. Again, one Hebrew word, a freewill offering, a wave offering. We have others. We have a drink offering. We have a thanksgiving offering. There are a number of words used in Hebrew language which we translate in different ways in English by this word offering. I want to talk about the second word that we come across. It's the word blood. Crucifixion and animal sacrifice have this thing in common. They are both bloody undertakings. When you think about the offerings that took place there in the courtyard of the tabernacle, there were continual animals being killed, their blood being drained and sprinkled around the altar. It was a messy work. The priest's work was a messy work. They dealt with blood every day. They dealt with blood. And all through Leviticus, we're going to find blood referred to. The priests experienced blood continually. It was a daily reality for them. Their Savior went to the cross at Calvary, and blood was a part of the experience of that day. It was messy. I think that often when I think about the Lord on the cross, I kind of have a cleaned up picture of what was really taking place. The pictures that we see of the Lord hanging on the cross sometimes depict some blood. But his form was marred more than any other man. He was unrecognizable because of the beatings that he endured, the flogging, the plucking out of his beard, the crown of thorns piercing his head, the striking, the contusions on his face. Blood flowed. Life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Hebrews 9 and 22, for according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. Blood speaks to the how of atonement. And that brings us to the third word, atonement. We read this word here in chapter 1, verse 4, that these offerings are to bring atonement for the people. The idea of atonement is the idea of covering. Most literally, it is covering. Literally translated would be covering. It's used first in the book of Genesis to describe Noah covering the ark with pitch to make it waterproof. The word is used in its first most literal application as covering, but it is the idea of placating or canceling or appeasing or cleansing. This is what it means. It's used in Exodus 25, in a different form of the word to describe the cover over the ark, which was the mercy seat. And it's defined there as the mercy seat. It's used that way also in the book of Hebrews in Greek, in the Greek equivalent. And so atonement is important, and these offerings and these sacrifices are to bring atonement. That is that they are substitutionary. And Brian mentioned that last week. And so the person, as he brings the offering in verse 4, he places his hands on the head of the offering. And in so doing, he's identifying with that offering. And he is saying, in effect, this animal dies in my place. This is atonement. Lastly, we have this sweet-smelling aroma. The offerings are a sweet-smelling aroma to God. And the Lord's offering on the cross was a sweet-smelling aroma to the Father. When I think about the flesh being burned on that altar, I don't tend, humanly speaking, to think of this as a sweet smell, the smell of burning flesh. God says it was a sweet-smelling aroma to him. And I would suggest to you that it was a sweet-smelling aroma because it pictured something that Christ was going to do. Years later, the Lord Jesus Christ would come to the earth and offer himself on the cross at Calvary as a sacrifice for our sins. In obedience to his Father, he would go willingly to the cross. This sacrifice, these sacrifices that are described, look forward to that day. And every time the priests and the people gathered together to offer one of those sacrifices, the Lord looked down and he saw in it the representation of the sacrifice of his Son in perfect obedience, going to procure atonement for a people, you and I. And it was a sweet smelling aroma to him. Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. I'm going to close by putting this little message from Leighton back up on the screen. I can remember when I was young. I went to meetings Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and I heard preachers speaking about these sacrifices and explaining that they all depict different aspects of the Lord's death on the cross of Calvary. They were all types and images and pictures. And this sacrifice, the burnt offering, the first one in particular, symbolized, represented not so much our salvation from sin, but Christ's perfect obedience to his Father on the cross. That's what was represented in this sacrifice, the burnt offering, the way that Leighton describes it here, that the Lord came down in obedience to the Father. So I want to ask you, what is there in this passage in Leviticus chapter 1, or in chapter 6 that we didn't get into, that would cause us to understand that to be true? Is that true? Was it just some old Scottish preacher that taught that? Next week, Lord willing, I'd like to look more carefully at why we could say, whether we could say, that this sacrifice represents the willing submission of the Lord to his Father, the sacrifice from God's perspective of the Lord on the cross. And then we'll look at the grain offering and think about what it represents and whether it's backed up in the description that's given to us. Are these truly, actually legitimate ways to view these sacrifices? And we'll look at that, as I say, in the will of the Lord next week. Much more to cover, but I hope this gives us a good start. Thanks.